And those who are not here will, I'm sure, join us shortly. But anyway, the death spot here, but hopefully you can stay awake for the next little portion here. And it's nice to be enjoying a third annual SBF Bible Study Week, or as I like to call it, SBF March Madness here. Three sessions every night for a week. So it's nice that everybody has been able to come tonight, and for those who have been able to stay even for this last section, hopefully it'll be a beneficial time for you tonight and each night this week. One of the tasks, of course, that we have in the first day of Bible Study Week is to come up with a fancy nickname for the week. 2 years ago, you may recall, we had Sean Abigail and Sean O'Byrne, and so we were able to dub the week the Shons of Thunder. That was Noah's idea. And then last year we had Haniel Getze and Keith Kaiser, so we dubbed it Geyser Week. And this week, you know, if you'll follow me here with our brothers Warren and Peter, they're going to bring us through some very significant and weighty matters in the scripture on par, I would say, with any literary study. And so I would propose that we call this week Warren Pete. I don't know if that works for anybody here. And if others want to have a suggestion over the course of the week, that's worthwhile as well. During the sessions that the SBF speakers will take over the course of the week here, the topic that has been chosen for us is Tokens of a King. And as Brent, I think it was, who pointed out that this kind of rounds out the trifecta. So a couple years ago, we talked about character studies, and then last year we did place studies, and so person, place, and thing. Here, this kind of rounds that out. We're going to look at five different objects or tokens or symbols that are common to kings in the Bible. And the five subjects that we'll consider tonight, we'll look at scepters, we'll look at seals, robes, thrones, and crowns as well. And so that'll be sort of the five messages for the week from the SBF speakers. And the idea here to be looking at what the scriptures say about these, hopefully not just for the sake of trivia and knowledge, but to find some practical application for our lives as well, and an increased appreciation for the Lord Jesus. And so we're going to want to consider what the Bible says about these things, how they relate to potentially various individual kings, but of course, most importantly, how they relate to the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus himself. So hopefully that provides you a bit of a framework in terms of what we'll look at over the course of this week as the SBF speakers have an opportunity to share. We're going to begin tonight by looking at the subject of scepters in the Bible. And before we get into the definition or the what the Bible specifically has to say about scepters, let's give a few definitions of what a scepter is. You know, first, if you want to just look at Oxford, a scepter is a staff borne, especially at a coronation, as a symbol of sovereignty, royal or imperial authority. The Zondervan Bible Dictionary calls a scepter a rod held in the hands of kings as a token of authority. And historically, most civilizations throughout antiquity, even through modern days, would have a scepter for their royalty. And of course, as the final authority on everything in 2015, we consult Wikipedia, which talks about a scepter as a symbolic ornamental staff or wand held in the hand by a ruling monarch as an item of royal or imperial insignia. So these are kind of, I think we have a sense of what a scepter would be, but these are a few working definitions for them. You know, sometimes a scepter would be maybe a full-length type of rod. It might be a shorter rod, more like an arm's-length type of rod. A scepter might have some sort of decorative item at the top, a crown or a picture, a moon or what have you. The Roman scepter, for example, might have an eagle on top as a representative of that particular nation. And so these are some ideas of what scepters might look like. There's actually an interesting exhibit on at Dynamic Earth here in Sudbury that the kids and I took in on Saturday of the ancient Egyptian civilization and Pharaoh Tutankhamun, one of the great pharaohs. And they have a picture of, they actually have a display of the royal scepter, or what they would envision the royal scepter would have looked like back in Egypt. And you can see it has some hieroglyphics on the top, which of course I know what that says, but I'm not going to bore you with all the details of that. And I took a picture of a princess beside the scepter just to give you a sense of the size of that as well. Similar idea, I guess, the scepter, like in modern day, we might think more of a mace. The Canadian Parliament, for example, has a mace or a scepter, and it generally sits idle other than for important people and occasions. And one of the more recent times there was a ceremony that involved the scepter was, you remember the actual tragic events of Ottawa, our Ottawa, last year, where a shooter took down an officer and then was running through the hallways of Parliament. And this fellow, Kevin Vickers, who was one of the officers on duty at that point, or one of the officials there, took out the shooter. And therefore, he was honored in the Canadian Parliament, and they provided him with the mace. And this was kind of the ceremony around that particular item to honor him in that way. So this is a picture of the Canadian parliamentary mace. And lest I be accused of neglecting our cousins to the south, this is a picture of the U.S. House of Representatives mace. And as you can see, it appears somewhat sluggish and ineffective. So I didn't want to start something there. I'm just sort of pointing out what you obviously can see here. So the scepter can be used to represent the authority of a person. It can also be used to represent the authority of a governing body or a group of people in a case like this. And so, you know, one thing is for certain, we're sort of just talking a little bit about what scepters are. One thing is for certain, across all generations, across all of history, a scepter is not the tool of the common man. This is something that represents authority, something that represents power. And it is reserved for those who were noble or royal, who had significant authority in some sphere. And so many times it would have been reserved for kings, and that will be largely the focus of our time throughout the week. We won't dwell a whole lot on the nitty-gritty here of the original words, partly because I'm no Greek or Hebrew scholar, and partly because it's actually quite involved. But we do notice a few interesting things for anybody who wants to study it further. There are actually four Hebrew words that are translated into our English word scepter, and there's one Greek word that is translated into the word scepter. And so we are forced to lean on the translators, as it were, to determine when scepter is the right translation or when another word is the right translation. And to insert the Latin phrase here, periti credere, trust the expert. I think, as you will know, the SBS speakers, there is a requirement that you have at least one Latin phrase in each message to illustrate your intelligence. And that was modeled for us by one of our elders who will remain anonymous. So that's just putting that out there for the rest of the speakers this week. So at risk of getting too much into the weeds here, I just want to mention these original words briefly. The first word is sebet, Strong's 7626. It's really a stick. It's a dart or a rod or a staff. It can be used for punishing, writing, fighting, ruling, walking, or correction. So you can see why we'll have diverse translations of this word, because it's used in all of these different ways. So it could be for protection. It could be for punishment. Zondervan says it's a word that could be used for an ordinary rod or a shepherd's crook, or it could be used as the staff of a marshal. The Hebrew word occurs 190 times in the Old Testament, and it's translated scepter. Depending on your translation, it's translated scepter about 15 times. But interestingly, more than half of the times this word is translated is actually translated as the word tribe. And so, you know, we're not going to go down that particular path, but there is something there that tells us that this is more than just about things. This is about people as well. And so this is the first and perhaps most common word. The second is similar to it, mate. It's similar. It has 253 occurrences, and over half the time it's translated tribe as well. And it's a word that's used a few times in the Messianic Psalm. So we'll look at some of these, Psalm 2, Psalm 45, and Psalm 110. Hakak is another word. It's 19 occurrences. It has all kinds of varied translations. It's translated scepter three times, which is as much as any other word that it's translated into. And it's frequently used in relation to lawmaking and authority. And so the scepter pictures for us the establishing and the making of laws, which, as I say that now, I kind of would like a scepter in my house. You know, I make the laws around here. And there are at least a couple of people in this room who wouldn't like that, but you know, that's the idea. It represents lawmaking and authority. And then the fourth Hebrew word, and I'm just giving you for your future study if you'd like, but Sarbiat, Strong's 8275, means a rod of empire. It's translated only four times, always as the word scepter, and they're all in the book of Esther. And that's where we're going to spend a bit of time in a few minutes. Last but not least, in the New Testament, the word is rhabdos. It has all kinds of varied translations as well. It's used, for example, of Aaron's rod that budded. So you remember back in the book of Numbers, they were challenging Aaron's authority, and the Lord said, put all the rods out, and the one that buds is the person who has the authority that God gives them, and Aaron's rod budded. So there's that picture of authority. And it's used as an instrument of correction as well. So Paul asks the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 4:21, what do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod or in love? That's the same word, rod, a scepter, or in love and a spirit of gentleness. And so we're basically just pointing out here that these are all things that you could go down a further study if you'd like, but you think of this scepter as a pretty simple thing, right? Well, as with all kinds of things in the scriptures, once you start pulling back the layers, there are so many different nuances that you could pursue if you'd like to in the study of what we call sort of a fairly simple token. So with some of that background technical stuff out of the way, let's shift our focus to generally consider how scepters are used in the Bible. And I've broken my study down just into four fairly simple sections. The first, we'll consider the scepter as we think of it as a symbol of power and authority. Secondly, we'll look at the scepters of the nations as the scriptures talk about them. Third, we'll look at the scepter of Israel. And finally, we'll look at the scepter of the Lord Jesus himself. And that'll be our outline for the last portion of our time here today. So firstly, the scepter as a symbol of power and authority. And you can go with me to the book of Esther. And interestingly, we've already referenced it a few times over the course of the last couple of days. And that's the right word. It's a symbol of power and authority. There is an actual scepter. It's an actual piece of metal. And it probably would hurt if you got hit with it. But, you know, you're not going to take over a nation with this piece of metal, right? The idea is it's simply a symbol. It represents the authority borne by the person who wields it. And perhaps the most vivid picture of this is given to us in the book of Esther. And for the sake of time, I'm going to assume more or less that we have some familiarity with the book of Esther, and we're going to go to chapter 4. But if I can just give you context in case you're not that familiar with it, for the sake of time, in a nutshell, the enemy of the Jews, Haman, he has concocted a plan and has essentially tricked the king into agreeing to it. This is King Ahasuerus, the king of Persia, likely the most powerful man on the planet at the time. And the king has put forth this edict. It has been sealed. There's a ring involved. This story may come up over the course of the week again. But the king's edict has gone forth. It's based on this false mistrust in his advisor, Haman. But the edict has gone forth. And the edict allows for the extermination of the Jews throughout the land of Persia. He's unaware, however, of how this will impact his own wife, Esther, who is a Jew herself. So Mordecai, who we read about in Ezra 2:2, no, sorry, not the same Mordecai, Esther's uncle, Mordecai, he knows what's going on, and he has requested of Esther that she now go to the king on behalf of her people and to plead for mercy and help. Now, there is a slight hitch in the plan, a potential trouble spot, in that she has not been summoned. She's going of her own volition. And that could be potentially problematic. So let's read in Esther chapter 4. We'll just read a bit of this story, and you'll see the use of the scepter in the story. We'll start reading in verse 10. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and gave him a command for Mordecai. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that any man or woman who goes into the inner court of the king who has not been called, he has but one law: put all to death except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter, that he may live. Yet I myself have not been called to go into the king these 30 days. So they told Mordecai Esther's words. And Mordecai told them to answer Esther, "Do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise from the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go, gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast from me. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days and nights, night and day. My maids and I will fast likewise. And so I will go to the king, which is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." So Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther commanded him. I love this story, you probably do too. It's one of the most vivid and dramatic stories in the Bible. Esther is asked to risk her life for the very saving of her people. You know, the Apostle Paul gives us a similar attitude in Romans chapter 9, verse 3. He says, "For I wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen." You know, Esther is asked to stand in the brink, to intercede for her people. And, you know, Paul gives us the same attitude. He says, "I would give my own life. I would be accursed myself if it would mean the saving of the people." And these people and others in the scriptures are putting themselves out there. They're risking their very lives. They would be willing to sacrifice their very lives for their people. There's a deep concern there for the people. And, you know, it's a bit of an aside to our point here today, but I look at my own heart and I wonder, would that be true of me? Would I be willing to sacrifice myself to share the Lord Jesus with others, to see others won to Christ? You know, if I look at my life right now, I'd say, you know, that probably couldn't say that, just based on the way I would live my life now. And yet that's what these people did. They had deep concern for the people around them and for their countrymen. And Esther was willing to risk death to come before the king. And so she asked those around her to fast and pray about it. And you can see the drama and the suspense building up here at the end of chapter 4. I think this is one of those moments, and I don't say this very often, that I think probably Hollywood could do a pretty good job of dramatizing this type of scene, you know. This is one of those moments where very, very dramatic. So chapter 5, verse 1, "Now it happened on the third day that Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace across from the king's house while the king sat on his royal throne in the royal house facing the entrance of the house." You can see this, I can see this happening in slow motion. You know, Esther walking up, the wind blowing through the royal robes, and she pauses outside the royal courtyard, close up on the king's face, close up on Esther's face, bead of sweat, and the only sound you hear is the heartbeat, in slow motion, of course. Yeah? And you see the drama building and the suspense, and you see the king reach down and grab the scepter, and you hear the golden scepter scraping across the marble floor, and he picks up the scepter, right? And it says in chapter 5, verse 2, "So it was when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court that she found favor in his sight, and the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. And then Esther went near and touched the top of the scepter." Esther is safe. The scepter was the instrument that was going to determine life or death for Esther. It was a symbol of power and authority, and the scepter was extended to her, granting her not only the privilege to live, but the privilege to have an audience with the most powerful man on the planet, King Ahasuerus, an audience with the king. And I've just enjoyed, as I think about this story again, the wonderful similarities and also the contrast between what Esther had in that place and what we have in our day as well. Here is Esther. She's coming before the throne room of the king, hoping to find mercy and grace in her time of need. Does that sound familiar to you? Yes and no. Because she comes before the king. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16 says this, "Let us therefore come boldly before the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." She's coming to the throne of grace to obtain mercy and find grace in time of need, yes. And you could hardly imagine a more perilous situation than the one that she was in. And in a similar way, we have approached the Lord how many times in our great and deep need. We come before the throne of grace. But you know, we appreciate the contrast here too, don't we? She came, no doubt, in trembling. We come boldly. We don't come carelessly. We don't come cavalier, but we come boldly before the throne of grace. You know, Esther came to a throne of limited and infallible, imperfect power, but we come to a throne that is omnipotent and is perfect power. She came to the throne that has authority, yes, but one that could very well have been callous. You know, we become before a throne of grace. And she wondered, Esther did, if the scepter would even be extended to her. And we come to a throne where the scepter is always, as it were, extended to us. And so it's a wonderful, similar picture to what we would enjoy, but we also appreciate the contrasts here as we come boldly before the throne of grace. You know, if she had caught the king on a bad day, we would be reading a much different story, wouldn't we? And yet we come before the Lord. There are no bad days to come before the Lord. And he is always there, always waiting for us to come, gracious, with the scepter, as it were, extended to us, that we might have an audience with the king. And so this story is a clear picture of the scepter being used in the way we envision the scepter being used, as a symbol of power and authority. The scepter of Ahasuerus and any king represents power and authority. This leads us to the second point, thinking about the scepters of the nations. You know, the nations and empires of this world, they do have, would have scepters. You'd probably stack Ahasuerus against most world leaders and he'd hold his own. You know, this was a powerful man. And all of the great leaders of antiquity would have these scepters. But the Bible talks about scepters of the nations in many different places. And what we realize is that for a time they have this semblance of power. But as we read through a few verses here, we see that the Bible really paints a different picture for the scepter of the nations. Go with me to the book of Amos in chapter 1. Amos chapter 1. And we'll read, I'm just going to cherry pick a few verses here to make this point, but Amos chapter 1 and verse 4. It says this, "But I will send a fire into the house of Hazael, which shall devour the palaces of Ben-Hadad. I will also break the gate bar of Damascus and cut off the inhabitant from the valley of Avon. The one who holds the scepter of Beth-Eden, the people of Syria shall go captive to Kir, says the Lord." And look down in verse 8. "I will cut off the inhabitant from Ashdod and the one who holds the scepter from Ashkelon. I will turn my hand against Ekron, and the remnant of the Philistines shall perish, says the Lord God." So here we have Beth-Eden and Ashkelon and the Philistines. The scepter is cut off. Go to Jeremiah 48 and verse 16. In Jeremiah 48. And verse 16. It says this, "The calamity of Moab is near at hand, and his affliction comes quickly. Bemoan him, all you who are around him, and all you who know his name, say how the strong staff," that's our word for scepter, "how the strong staff is broken, the beautiful rod." And so we have here the staff, the scepter of Moab that is broken. Go over to Zechariah chapter 10, a minor prophet sword drill. That separates the men from the boys, eh? Actually, the boys probably would beat the men in this crowd, but Zechariah chapter 10 and verse 11 says, "He shall pass through the sea with affliction, and he will pass through the sea with affliction and strike the waves of the sea. All the depths of the river shall dry up, and the pride of Assyria shall be brought down, and the scepter of Egypt shall depart." And one more in Isaiah 14. Isaiah 14 and verse 4. It says that you will take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say, "How the oppressor has ceased, the golden city ceased, the Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of the rulers." And so judgment here against Babylon, but against really broadens it to many different nations. And so what we see here is even the greatest of these nations, Egypt and Assyria and Babylon, they've all had a scepter, but it will be broken. It's temporary. It's not going to last. And so we realize that the scepters of the nations are imperfect and vulnerable, and they will not last. We look then at this. What about the scepter of Israel? What does the Bible have to say about that? Certainly God had a special place for Israel in history. And at times, as we've seen and even we thought about last night, they were, as it were, untouchable. They were invincible as they were moving forward in conquest obediently to the Lord. In fact, the same Hebrew word is used for scepter by the Lord Jehovah himself in Isaiah 49, verse 16. The Lord God says of Israel, and we enjoy this picture for us here today, he says, I have engraved you on the palms of my hand. There is a permanence to the relationship of the Lord God Jehovah with Israel. And he energizes them in their conquest. Psalm 60 and verse 7 is quoted word for word in Psalm 108 verse 8, but it talks about the scepter as it relates to Israel. And Psalm 60 verse 7 says this, Gilead is mine and Manasseh is mine, Ephraim also is the helmet of my head, Judah is my lawgiver. That's our word, that's the Hebrew word for scepter. Judah is the lawgiver, he is the scepter, that tribe is the scepter, as it were, personified when they followed the Lord. Israel was the instrument used to mete out justice against the nations. Israel was the authority that God used in conquest. You know, Israel never had the army and the scope of an Egypt or an Assyria or a Babylon. They never had anything like that. And yet they were untouchable as they walked with the Lord through the land. And so the scepter was strong with Israel. And surely there is a lesson for us, you know, in that same way. While they were walking with the Lord, they were untouchable. There's a reminder to us as we walk with the Lord, if we are in the will of God, we are untouchable. We are invincible. Our brother used the word yesterday. As long as we are in the will of God. So the scepter is strong with Israel. And yet, when we get into the prophets, we see this change again. Go with me to Ezekiel 19. Ezekiel chapter 19. When the Israelites stopped walking after the Lord, and when they fell into sin and pursued their own paths instead of God's paths, this is what we read in Ezekiel chapter 19, verse 10. If he begets a son who is a robber, 19, verse 10. Your mother was like a vine in your bloodline, planted by the waters, fruitful and full of branches because of many waters. She had strong branches for scepters of rulers. She towered in stature above the thick branches and was seen in her height amid the dense foliage. But she was plucked up in fury and was cast down to the ground. And the east wind dried her fruit. Her strong branches were broken and withered. The fire consumed them. And now she is planted in the wilderness in a dry and thirsty land. Fire has come out from a rod of her branches and devoured her fruit so that she has no strong branch, a scepter for ruling. And this is a lamentation. And we'll look over a page to Ezekiel 21. And we'll just maybe read this briefly here, starting in verse 8. Again, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, prophesy and say, thus says the Lord, say, a sword is sharpened and also polished, sharpened to make a dreadful slaughter, polished to flash like lightning. Should we then make mirth? It despises the scepter of my son as it does all wood. And he has given it to be polished that it may be handled. This sword is sharpened and is polished to be given into the hand of the slayer. Cry and wail, son of man, for it will be against my people, against all the princes of Israel. Terrors, including the sword, will be against my people. Therefore, strike your thigh, because it is a testing. And what is the sword? And what if the sword despises even the scepter? The scepter shall be no more. Now the shoe is on the other foot. Now it's the Babylonians who are going to be the instrument of correction toward Israel when they stop walking after the Lord. Even Israel's glory and power and authority granted them by Jehovah himself would not last. And we see the picture of the scepter being removed. You know, that's similar language, at least it occurred to me, it was similar language to Revelation chapter 2, verse 5, where the Lord speaks to the church of Ephesus, talks about their lampstand, and he says, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place. And so this happened to Israel. Ephesus was warned of it, and I think there's a warning there for us too. Let us heed that warning and walk with the Lord. You know, nobody is above, as our brother mentioned this evening, nobody is above being vulnerable to the attack of the enemy. Nobody has reached the pinnacle and they're untouchable in this life. We need to walk after the Lord. We need to check ourselves lest we endure the same sort of fate. The scepter was removed from the nation of Israel for a time. The Israelite scepter had more power than all of the other nations by virtue of the fact that it was given to them by God Jehovah. But even their scepter was removed for a time. So this provides us a nice segue, I think, into the last scepter that I want to just look at briefly, the scepter of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can turn with me to Genesis 49, which we've also made reference to yesterday. And as you're turning there, you may recall in Hebrews 11:21 that it says, by faith, when Jacob was blessing Joseph's sons, he leaned on the top of his staff. And that's the same word for scepter. Now, that is particularly related to Genesis 48, but I rather read chapters 48 and 49 as kind of, you know, coinciding events or one right after the other. So perhaps that was the position that Jacob was in when he blessed his sons in this way. But in Genesis chapter 49, let's start reading in verse 8. He says to Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the people. We note here in this verse 10 that actually two of the Hebrew words that we looked at are translated here. The first is the scepter, which shall not depart from Judah. The other is that there will always be a lawmaker between his feet. These are two of the Hebrew words that we've looked at. And the idea here that the scepter will not depart from Israel. And this is, although it's speaking of Judah, this is clearly a messianic prophecy. For as we saw, the scepter has departed from Israel for a time, here in the times of the Gentiles. And I look at a prophecy like this, and you see other things about, you know, when the Lord promises that David would always have someone on the throne. I don't think the idea there is that every minute of Israel's history from then on, there would be someone on the throne. But that the idea being that ultimately someone is on the throne from the line of David, and that's the Lord Jesus. And that will be for eternity. And so it's the same thing here. The scepter has departed, as it were, from Israel. But the Lord Jesus himself is the scepter of Israel. He is personified as the scepter of Israel, and the scepter shall not depart from Judah. And so this was fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ. The word Shiloh, commentators seem to agree, is a reference to Messiah himself. And for the sake of time, I'm going to skip a couple of commentators who talked about that, but the idea being that the scepter is permanently found in Christ as the king. And so we see Christ as the personification of the scepter. He not only holds a scepter, but he is the scepter. This is similar terminology as used in Numbers 24:17, in that little scenario where Balaam is not cooperating at all with Balak in his attempt to curse the nation of Israel. And in one of those various oracles in Numbers 24:17, he says this, a start shall come out of Jacob, a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and batter the brow of Moab and destroy all the sons of tumult. He's talking about the Lord. A scepter will come out. And again, in the Messianic Psalm 110, verse 2, the Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. So Christ is the personification of the scepter. Not only so, but he holds the scepter as well. And his scepter stands in contrast to the scepters of this world. And we'll just sort of end with a couple of thoughts related to that. We know that the scepter represents authority and power of the rulers of this world. And so it does with the scepter of the Lord Jesus, but in a much more glorious way. First of all, we see that the scepter of the Lord Jesus is permanent, not temporary. So we've looked at the scepters of the nations, and we realize that one after the other, they all fall. They're all broken. And yet the scepter shall not depart from Judah. There is a permanence. The Lord's scepter is permanent. It will never depart from Judah. We are, as it were, inscribed on the palms of his hand. And the Lord Jesus is the only one who now in heaven will hold the scepter for all of eternity. It's permanent, not temporary. His scepter is welcoming. It's not cold or aloof. Like the scepter of Ahasuerus, there's no danger when we come to the Lord of rejection as his people. There's no danger that he would turn us away. Unlike Esther coming trembling before the king, facing peril, the peril of death, if he didn't receive her, the Lord Jesus has his scepter extended toward his people and is welcoming and gentle. Actually, Micah 7:4, he talks about his scepter is like unto a shepherd's staff. That's the picture that we get of the Lord Jesus toward his people. His scepter is not something that would banish. It's not something that is aloof. It is like a shepherd's staff. It is warm. It is welcoming to his sheep. So his scepter is welcoming and gracious. It's not cold or aloof. The scepter of the Lord is powerful, as opposed to the scepters of the nations, which are impotent. They lack power. We make no mistake, the scepter of the Lord is all-powerful. You know, you look at pictures of scepters, and we've looked at a few of them. They're very pretty. They're very decorative. They have jewels, and they're made of gold, and they look very lovely, and yet they lack power. As we read through the scepters of the Lord Jesus in the Scripture, we read time and again that his scepter is not made of the same stuff. His is concerned with the reality of its power, not just what it looks like to the outward appearance. Look at Psalm 2, which is a very familiar psalm to us. Christ is concerned with power. And it talks about the scepter of the Lord, but it doesn't talk about it as a golden scepter or a scepter with jewels. It says in Psalm 2, verse 7, I will declare the decree the Lord has said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. His scepter, that's the same word, it's not gold and jewels, it's iron. It is unbreakable. It is powerful. It's a rod of iron. It's firm. This is quoted in Revelation 2:27, and the idea comes up again in Revelation 12:5 and 19:15. It talks about the rod of iron of the Lord Jesus. You know, we don't doubt the glory of the Lord and his scepter. We don't doubt that. But that's not the way the Bible talks about it. It talks about it as a rod of iron, firm and unbreakable. Someone pointed out that when Christ was mocked as king back in Matthew 27, they placed a reed in his hand as a scepter. A reed, a feeble, weak item. How much of a contrast to the reality of what the Lord Jesus has as a scepter. It's a rod of iron. He is omnipotent, and the scepters of this world lack power. And finally, the scepters of mankind, in the end, are sinful, fallen, wicked. Psalm 125, verse 3, talks about the scepter of wickedness from the surrounding nations of Israel that sought to be a snare to the people of Israel. The scepters and the kingdoms of men are fallen and sinful. And yet when we go to Psalm 45, the last verse we'll turn to, Psalm 45. Again, a familiar psalm to us, but Psalm 45 and verse 6, we read this, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. The scepters of the world are wicked and fallen. The scepter of the Lord Jesus is righteous. So the world, scepters of the nations are temporary, aloof, cold, they're impotent, they're wicked, they're sinful. But the scepter of our Lord Jesus is permanent. It is gracious and welcoming, it's powerful, and it's righteous. And so even as we consider this subject of scepters, we're really left giving all praise and glory and honor to the only one who's worthy of it, the Lord Jesus. Let's close our time in prayer. Father, thank you for your word that teaches us. so clearly what you would have us know about your Son, the Lord Jesus. We thank you that as we dig into it, there's no end of what we would learn, what you would have to teach us for our daily practical walk, but yet, Lord, perhaps more importantly, what you would teach us about your Son, the Lord Jesus. We thank you that he is not like the rulers of this world, that he is not failing, that he is not ever going to be overcome, that his reign is not going to be temporary, but he has a rod of iron and it will last throughout all of eternity. And the nations will bow down, and Lord, we would take our place right there even tonight. We would bow down before the Lord Jesus and thank you for what he has done on our behalf. We thank you that we can come boldly into the throne of grace even tonight. We thank you for the word of God that teaches us. We pray that we would be encouraged with the thoughts from our brothers this evening, and as we continue on our studies through the balance of this week, we pray that you would go before us. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.